In 1580, the Lutheran Book of Concord was published, containing various Lutheran confessions of faith, including the Formula of Concord from the 1570s, which was an effort among theologians in Germany to settle some issues of theological controversy among Lutherans. King Frederick II of Denmark, who was Lutheran, feared for the doctrine contained in the Formula of Concord. He feared that it would proved to cause unneeded debate and disharmony in Denmark, and that it would prove unnecessarily divisive in his efforts to cooperate with other Protestants internationally. And so he was not favorably inclined toward the Book of Concord, to say the least. In July 1580, he issued an order in which he instructed booksellers not to introduce, sell, or deal with the so-called Concordia books in our realm, unless they want to forfeit their possessions and property and be cut off from life without mercy. Given that Frederick had that intense of an outlook in regard to the Book of Concord, it should probably not much surprise us that when his sister, Anna, who was the wife of the Elector of Saxony, sent him two gold-bound copies of the Book of Concord, it is said that King Frederick II flew into a rage and threw both copies into an open nearby fireplace. One writer suggested that no reaction to the Formula of Concord was so heated as this one, in which they literally went up in smoke. Now, in our text this morning, we read about another king, King Jehoiakim, who also burned a document. There's a big difference between Frederick and Jehoiakim. Frederick was not out to destroy the Word of God. He was just out to destroy a confession of faith that he disagreed with. Jehoiakim was out to destroy the Word of God itself, and may have even thought superstitiously that in destroying the written word, he was actually thwarting and negating that word altogether. But he wasn't. The word of God is all-powerful and cannot be thwarted. So let's look to the text, Jeremiah chapter 36. Our writer writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and we read these words. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Take a scroll and write on it all the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel and concerning Judah and concerning all the nations from the first day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day. Perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the calamity which I plan to bring on them, in order that every man will turn from his evil way, and then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin." Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, "I am restricted. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. So you go and read from the scroll which you have written at my dictation the words of the Lord to the people in the Lord's house on a fast day. And also you shall read them to all the people of Judah who come from their cities. Perhaps their supplication will come before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way. For great is the anger and wrath that the Lord has pronounced against this people." Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. Now in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, all the people in Jerusalem and all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem proclaimed a fast before the Lord. Then Baruch read from the book of the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the upper court, at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house to all the people. Now when Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, heard the words, all the words of the Lord from the book, he went down to the king's house into the scribe's chamber. And behold, all the officials were sitting there: Elishama the scribe, Deliah the son of Shemaiah, and Elnathan the son of Achbor, Gemariah the son of Shaphan, and Zedekiah the son of Hananiah, and all the other officials. Micaiah declared to them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read from the book to the people. Then all the officials sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushi, to Baruch, saying, "Take in your hand the scroll from which you have read to the people, and come." So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the scroll in his hand and went to them. They said to him, "Sit down, please, and read it to us." So Baruch read it to them. When they had heard all the words, they turned in fear to one another and said to Baruch, "We will surely report all these words to the king." And when they asked Baruch, saying, "Tell us, please, how did you write all these words? Was it at his dictation?" Then Baruch said to them, "He dictated these words to me, and I wrote them with ink on the book." Then the officials said to Baruch, "Go, hide yourself, you and Jeremiah, and do not let anyone know where you are." So they went to the king in the court, but they had deposited the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and they reported all the words to the king. The king then sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it out of the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and Jehudi read it to the king as well as to all the officials who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning in the brazier before him. When Jehudi had read three or four columns, the king cut it with the scribe's knife and threw it into the fire that was burning in the brazier until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. Yet the king and all his servants who heard all these words were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments. Even though Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah pleaded with the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiah, the king's son, Seraiah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdeel, to seize Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet. But the Lord hid them. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. After the king had burned the scroll and the words which Baruch had written at the dictation of Jeremiah, saying, "Take again another scroll and write on it all the former words that were on the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, burned. And concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, you shall say, 'Thus says the Lord, why have you burned this scroll?' saying, 'Why have you written on it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and will make man and beast to cease from it?' Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. I will also punish him and his descendants and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring on them and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah all the calamity that I have declared to them, but they did not listen." Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the scribe, and wrote on it at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the book, which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and many similar words were added to them. Now the chapter that is before us this morning shows us a range of responses to the word of God when it was proclaimed by the prophet Jeremiah through his secretary Baruch in the fifth year of Jehoiakim. And this would put this event being around about the year 604 B.C., or so. The events of the previous year, 605 B.C., had demonstrated that the international scene in the ancient Near East was volatile and subject to change. Early on in Jeremiah's ministry, he had proclaimed that danger was coming out of the north. He hadn't always specified the source from which that danger would come. And so in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, at the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry, the word of the Lord comes to him and it says, "What do you see?" And Jeremiah says, "I see a boiling pot facing away from the north." And then the Lord says to Jeremiah, "Out of the north, the evil will break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of all the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they will come, and they will each set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem and against all its walls round about and against the cities of Judah." Likewise, Jeremiah 6:1, he says, "Flee for safety, O sons of Benjamin, from the midst of Jerusalem. Now blow a trumpet in Tekoa, and raise a signal over Beth Harakim, for evil looks down from the north, and a great destruction." You have these proclamations that danger is coming, it's coming out of the north. And when Jeremiah first started saying these things, it may have seemed to all astute hearers of Jeremiah who were paying attention to the international scene that the north was actually no longer a threat. The Assyrian Empire, which had been to the north, was was crumbling or perhaps had crumbled by that point. And so what's this threat from the north that Jeremiah was talking about? But by the year 605 BC, anyone who was paying attention to what was happening on the world stage would have been able to recognize that the Babylonians were now big players and were quite threatening big players to the north at that. By October, between October 605 and March of 604 BC, Nebuchadnezzar had waged a six-month campaign in the region of Syria and Palestine and had forced the kings of the region to pay tribute. The city of Ashkelon, out on the Mediterranean coast, had refused to submit to Nebuchadnezzar and was decimated in late 604 BC. In other words, the power vacuum that was left when the Assyrians had faded from the scene was being quickly filled by the Babylonians. And this is the international context in which the events of this chapter occur. And so as we consider this chapter this morning, we'll consider it under two main points. Number one, the Word of God stands forever. And number two, respond appropriately to the Word of God. The Word of God stands forever. Respond appropriately to the Word of God. And so first of all, the Word of God stands forever. This chapter has much about it that informs our doctrine of Scripture. We say in our confession of faith that we believe that the Holy Bible, composed of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament, as originally written, is verbally and plenarily inspired by God and is a perfect treasure of heavenly instruction, that it has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter, that it reveals the principles by which God will judge us, and therefore is and shall remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conducts, creeds, and opinions should be tried. The Scriptures have God as their author. As Peter would say it centuries later, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. The point is, men were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke from God. And that's exactly what we see here. Jeremiah had been prophesying at this point for over 20 years. And given the command that he receives from the Lord in verse 2, it seems likely that not every one of his prophecies had been written down, at least not yet. And this need not surprise us. In the Scriptures, we have the revelation that God has seen fit to preserve and to give us. But there's no necessity that every revelation or prophetic word that God gave to the prophets had to be written down or preserved. It seemed like Jeremiah was prophesying many things orally that had not yet been written down. And the Scriptures bear witness to the fact that some prophecies have not actually been preserved. There were some prophecies that were given by God, that were fully inspired by God, that for God's own wise reasons have not been preserved. And so, just for instance, 2 Kings 14:25, we're told of how King Jeroboam II of Israel restored the border of Israel at the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, and that this was done according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet. That is the only record that we have of this prophecy. We know that it existed, and we know roughly what its contents were, and that we're told that Jeroboam II fulfilled it, but we don't know precisely what words God spoke through Jonah on that occasion. And that's okay. We don't need to know. For his own wise reasons, God has not chosen to preserve that revelation in Scripture for us. Some of God's words have not been preserved, but many of them have, and they're here in Holy Scripture. And sometimes this writing was done physically by that particular prophet or that apostle under whose name the book or the letter is given, and sometimes it was done by an amanuensis or a scribe, someone writing for the apostle or the prophet. And that is the case in this chapter, where Baruch is serving as the scribe of Jeremiah. Sometimes we see this in the New Testament as well. And so the letter to the Romans was from Paul, but yet we read in Romans 16:22, I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Paul had a man named Tertius who was penning the letter to the Romans. Likewise, this seems to be going on in 1 Peter, where 1 Peter 5:12, Peter says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, For so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Seems likely that Silvanus was serving as a scribe or an amanuensis for Peter on that occasion of the letter of 1 Peter. But what we need to understand is that whether these words, which were inspired by God, were spoken by a prophet or an apostle, whether they were actually written down by a prophet or an apostle, or whether they were written by an amanuensis or a scribe at the dictation of a prophet or an apostle, they are, in fact, the word of God. And so we see in verse 6 of our chapter that when Baruch was commanded to read from the scroll, he was commanded to read the words of the Lord. Verse 8 and verse 11 also reiterate that these are the words of the Lord. They were spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah, and therefore they can be called Jeremiah's words, as we see in verse 10. But ultimately, they are the Lord's words. And we see the same thing in the introduction to the book of Amos, Amos chapter 1, verse 1, where we read the words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in the visions concerning Israel, or more literally be said, the words which he saw concerning Israel. And so on the one hand, these are the words of Amos, in that Amos was the one who spoke them, perhaps the one who wrote them down, but at a deeper and more important level, these are words which he envisioned, words which he saw, words which were revealed to him. They did not originate from him. They came from God, in that God was the one who inspired the prophet Amos to speak. And the result is that which we read in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. And Psalm 19, 7 and 8 describes the word of God by saying, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Though these words are spoken and written by man, the words themselves come from God. They are the words of the Lord. So we're reminded about the origin of these words. We're also reminded in this chapter about the invincibility of that word, the invincibility of the word of God. When King Jehoiakim hears these words that were written on this scroll, he takes a knife and cuts up the scroll and throws it into the fire. He didn't even have the decency to wait for the entire thing to be read. The text in the scroll would have been written in vertical columns and then read from right to left. And after only three or four columns of the scroll had been read, the king had had enough, and he takes a scribe's knife, which would have been the kind of knife that a scribe would have used for sharpening the quills or the stalks, which they would use as pens. And he takes such a knife, cuts the scroll up, tosses it into the fire in the brazier, the little fire pit that he had going there to warm himself. And he does this until the scroll was all burned up. And this action not only illustrated the contempt with which Jehoiakim viewed the word of God, but it was likely also an attempt to thwart the prophecies that were contained in that word of God. He probably thought that this would work almost like magic, thinking that if you could just destroy the words themselves and the page on which they are written, that that would effectively undo the power of those words. But such a thought is simply pagan foolishness, because the word of God has power not because it's written on a page. It has power because it is actually the word of God itself. The word of God has power because it is the word of God, because it expresses his immutable will, which no one can thwart. Indeed, Nebuchadnezzar would later express the same truth when he said, as recorded in Daniel 4:35, "All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" No one can ward off the hand of God. You can't simply burn a copy of God's word or some portion of it and suppose that you have effectively done away with it, because you haven't. The word of God is invincible and unstoppable because it is an expression of God himself, who is invincible and almighty. And therefore, when God expresses his will and reveals it to us in words, it is beyond our power to thwart it. The prophet Isaiah had said, Isaiah 40 verse 8, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." And likewise, the Lord had declared also through Isaiah, in Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, that as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so my word will be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. This only serves to underscore the futility of what Jehoiakim was attempting to do. He tried to escape, to thwart, to undo what God had said, but in reality, all that he could do was to rage against the Lord and thereby increase his own guilt. This chapter itself shows us the invincibility of God's word by the fact that after it was burned up, the Lord said to Jeremiah to do it all over again, to take another scroll and write on it all the former words which were on the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, burned. The scroll containing the word had been burned in the fire, but the words themselves were just as alive and as active as ever. They would be written again. There would be no escaping them. The medium by which it was conveyed could be destroyed. Scrolls could be burned. Prophets themselves could be silenced or imprisoned or killed. But the word of God remained unfettered and true and unaltered. This reminds us of 2 Timothy, doesn't it? Where Paul said that he was chained as a criminal. But the word of God was not chained. The word of God was free and on the rampage. And what this meant for them, what it means for us today, brings us to our second point, namely that we must respond appropriately to the word of God. Respond appropriately to the word of God. And throughout this chapter, there are several responses that are given to the word of God, some positive and helpful, some negative and unhelpful. So we'll see this as we watch the drama in the chapter unfold. We see that in the beginning of the chapter, it's the fourth year of Jehoiakim when Jeremiah is commanded to take this scroll and to write on it these words of the Lord, since all that he had received since he began prophesying in the first, way back in the days of Josiah. And this command to write on the scroll was evidently not understood so strictly as that it required Jeremiah himself to do it. As we've seen, Baruch was operating as a scribe, and there's no evidence in the text that this was out of bounds. The purpose of the writing, this is important, the purpose of the writing is expressed in verse 3. It's proclaimed, be proclaimed to the people so that they might repent. In other words, God's stance was one of forgiveness toward the people. It was an offer of grace. Then in verse 3 we read, "Perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the calamity that I plan to bring on them, in order that every man will turn from his evil way, and I will forgive their iniquity of sin." A proclamation of judgment is itself an offer of grace. God is hoping that in proclaiming this judgment to the people, that perhaps they will listen and that they will turn away and receive forgiveness. The Lord's stance was salvific. He wanted Jeremiah to write these things down and proclaim them to the people so that they might repent and be forgiven. The scripture is very clear that God is pleased with the salvation of sinners. And so we read in Ezekiel chapter 18, 31 and 32, "Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live." In other words, the salvation of sinners is pleasing to God, and there is a sense in which he takes no pleasure in the condemnation of the wicked. This is the salvific stance of God. We see it expressed there in verse 3. You see it also in verse 7. Jeremiah's desire is that the people will hear these words and turn to the Lord. Perhaps their supplication will come before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way. This was the Lord's stance toward the people at that point, desiring their repentance. This is still the Lord's stance towards people. The call of the gospel to sinful men and women is still the same. Repent and believe for the forgiveness of your sins. The call to repent is a call to forsake your wickedness, to stop breaking God's good and holy law. The call to believe is the call to believe in the one toward whom all of Scripture points, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Old Testament was promising from the very beginning the coming of the Son of God. The New Testament announces the fact that he has come and announces what we must do with that. Namely, turn away from your sin, believe in Jesus, and walk with God by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Son of God came. He was born to the Virgin Mary. He was given the name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. The Scriptures tell us that Jesus went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil. They tell us that he was put to death on the cross as a sacrifice for sin, and then was raised 3 days later, proving that he indeed was the Son of God and that his death had been accepted by God the Father as a payment for the sins of his people. The death and resurrection of Jesus is therefore the reason why God's stance is salvific. This is why his stance was salvific back in the days of Jeremiah. This is why his stance is salvific to us today. Back in the Old Testament times, of course, Jesus had not yet come and died, but nevertheless, his coming was certain and was anticipated. And this is why God's stance is salvific, because Jesus died and rose again. This is why repentance for the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed in his name to all nations under heaven. It's because God's stance is salvific, based on the death and resurrection of Jesus. And this is why we must listen to God's word and respond appropriately, because we all deserve the judgment that the people of Judah deserved here in Jeremiah 36. But God, in his grace, sent his Son to live and die and rise again to save sinners. And in his grace, he has sent his word to us to call us to repentance, to announce to us the coming of his Son so that we might believe and receive the forgiveness of sins. And as we look at this chapter, we'll see various responses to the word of the Lord. But God's stance is salvific. This means that he calls us to repent and believe. Now, at this point in the national life of the people of Judah, many of them, at least, were still keeping up the externals of worship at the temple. Though, by and large, the nation was apostate and had fallen away from the Lord, nevertheless, many of them were keeping up with the externals of religion. We see that elsewhere in the book of Jeremiah. We see it here as well. Jeremiah tells Baruch, verses 5 and 6, that he himself is restricted from going to the temple, so he can't go in to proclaim these words on the scroll. So he says, Baruch, you go. In other words, Baruch is an agent of the prophet Jeremiah. And so the specific day on which Baruch was supposed to go was a fast day. Evidently, they would still have national fast days from time to time, and the people would come to the temple from their various cities, and this was the plan so as to ensure a large hearing for this word from the Lord. He didn't want to do it on just a regular day at the temple. He wanted to do it on a big day when everybody from all the villages and cities of Judah were there. And this opportunity comes then, we're told, in the ninth month of the fifth year of Jehoiakim. We're told that in verse 9, that there was this fast that was called in Judah and that the people of the land came up to the temple. The ninth month of the fifth year of Jehoiakim probably would have been about December 604, right about the same time as the Babylonians had sacked the city of Ashkelon out on the Mediterranean. We don't know for sure, but it may well have been that this fast was proclaimed as a result to the fact that the Babylonians are on the rampage and had sacked the city of Ashkelon and were thereby posing a serious threat to the people of Judah. And so Baruch takes advantage of the opportunity presented by this particular fast day. He goes up, and according to verse 10, he reads it in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe. And this reading of Jeremiah's prophecies was overheard by Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan. This would make Micaiah the son of this man, Gemariah. Gemariah has the chamber. Micaiah, his son, hears what Baruch is reading, and he thought that he ought to notify some of the officials of the land. And so he goes to what's called the scribe's chamber, the king's house, and he finds a handful of men who are listed by name there in verse 12. And we might well ask, who are these men who were there in verse 12? Well, we don't know a whole lot about them, but there are some details that are worth pointing out. Elnathan, the son of Achbor, may well have been father-in-law to the king. 2 Kings 22:8 indicates that Jehoiakim's wife was a woman named Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. Could well have been this same fellow. Elnathan, the son of Achbor, has also showed up earlier here in the book of Jeremiah, back in an incident in Jeremiah 26:22, when Jehoiakim had sent him and other men to Egypt to persecute a prophet. The prophet Uriah had been prophesying the word of the Lord, and Jehoiakim didn't like it. Uriah got wind that things were going to go bad and took off to Egypt, and the king sent Elnathan and some other men as a posse, so to speak, to go back, get this man Uriah, and bring him back to Judah. They did so, and when he came back, Jehoiakim slain that prophet with the sword. And so you have one man in the room who has already been a prophet headhunter, so to speak, who may well be the king's father-in-law. And then on the other hand, also mentioned in verse 12, is Gemariah the son of Shaphan. This is the man who owned the chamber where Baruch was proclaiming the word of God. And this man is a member of a family who has occasionally shown up in the book of Jeremiah, a family that seemed to have had sympathies on the side of Jeremiah and may well have been a godly family. Gemariah's father Shaphan seems to be that very Shaphan of whom we read in our reading from 2 Kings 22, that man who was working as a scribe for King Josiah when the law was found and who took the law to King Josiah. One of Gemariah's brothers seems to have been Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, who kept Jeremiah safe at the end of chapter 26. The people of the nation were kind of in an uproar over Jeremiah, and we're told at the end of chapter 26 that Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, kept him safe. Another one of Gemariah's brothers may well have been Elisha, the son of Shaphan, who was the man who had later delivered Jeremiah's letter to the exiles in chapter 29. In short, this family of Shaphan and his sons seems to have been rather sympathetically disposed toward Jeremiah. And then notice the responses of these officials when they hear from Micaiah these words that were being read by Baruch. They decide they want to hear it straight from the horse's mouth. So they send to get Baruch to come and read straight from the scroll to them so that they can hear it firsthand for themselves. We don't want to just hear it secondhand from Micaiah. We want to hear it firsthand. And you notice their response, verse 16. After it had been read to them, they responded in fear. This is the right response to these words. The word of God was announcing to them the coming of judgment. And these men feared. They took it seriously. And this is commendable. God spoke, and they took notice. They feared concerning what the Lord had said. Isaiah 66:2, the Lord says, "To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word." And these men did that. They heard the words of the Lord, and they feared because of it. How many of us hear the words of the Lord and fear? How many of us hear the words of the Lord and it proverbially goes in one ear and out the other? How many of us hear the word of God and shrug it off? These men heard that judgment was coming, and they sat up and took notice. And we also know about them that they decided that they ought to tell the king about these words. These men are royal officials, and so they work for Jehoiakim. They have a responsibility to keep him informed about what's going on, and it seems likely that they were actually hoping that Jehoiakim would respond favorably to these words, that he himself might fear, that he himself might repent and believe. Before they go, though, they double-check that the words which Baruch read did indeed come from the mouth of Jeremiah, right? They ask, how did you write these words? Was it at his dictation? And Baruch is very clear, yeah, I wrote them at his dictation. And with that, they go to the king. After they make an effort to preserve the scroll, to preserve the scribe, and to preserve the prophet himself, right? They leave the scroll behind in the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and then they tell Baruch that he and Jeremiah ought to go and hide and don't tell anybody where. And is probably that they themselves didn't even want to know. That way, if they're in front of the king and the king says, hey, where's Baruch? Where's Jeremiah? They could say, we don't know. And you can understand that they would desire a level of deniability, especially if they're sympathetic to what Jeremiah has said. And so they go to the king and they deliver this message to him. And when they tell Jehoiakim that they've heard from Baruch, Jehoiakim also doesn't want to hear it secondhand. He wants to hear it straight from the scribe. So he sends, get the scroll, bring it back. And Jehudai starts reading. And of course, after he reads just three or four columns, the king responds, cuts it up, throws it into the fire. And you see the clear contrast there between verses 24 and 25, between the outlooks of Jehoiakim and his inner circle of men, presumably his attendants who were there with him in the winter palace, and then kind of the outer circle, his officials, his advisors there in verse 25. In verse 24, you see that these men are not afraid. The officials earlier had been said that they were afraid. This inner circle, not afraid. The king, not afraid. None of them rip their garments. That's the exact opposite of what we saw with Jehoiakim's father Josiah in our reading from 2 Kings 22. When Josiah heard the word of God, he tore his clothes and he feared. If you read on in 2 Kings 22, just a few verses beyond where he tears his clothes, it's very clear that he feared. Josiah said, go and inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. Josiah is a man who hears the word of God and sits up and takes notice. He fears when he hears it. He responds appropriately when he hears it. His son Jehoiakim is quite different. He tries to destroy the message, and then he also tries to get back at the messengers. Baruch and Jeremiah had hidden themselves, and we read there that the Lord had hidden them. Jehoiakim hears the word of God, but he doesn't care. He runs roughshod over that word, and even despite the pleas of his officials, as they pleaded with him not to burn the scroll, right? In verse 25, you see that outer circle of officials. Elnathan, Deliah, and Gemariah are pleading with the scroll, the king, not to burn the scroll, right? Saying, don't do this. This is bad. You need to sit up and listen. The king doesn't listen. He doesn't care. And so the question that is before all of us this morning is, how have you responded to the word of God? Have you responded in anger and in rejected and with an upraised, clenched fist? That tactic might appear to work for a while. Jehoiakim was successful in destroying the scroll, right? He didn't try to cut it and the knife wouldn't cut it. He didn't throw it into the fire and it magically wouldn't burn up. No, he could destroy the written word. He could succeed quite well in that. Sometimes our rebellion against the word might seem to go well for a while. But Jehoiakim's wickedness incurred the Lord's judgment. We see it there in verses 30 and 31, that he would have no one to sit on the throne of David, that his dead body would be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night, because he didn't listen. He didn't listen, and neither by and large did his contemporaries. So take a good look at the example of Jehoiakim and be warned that the word of God will not be rejected with impunity. You can't reject the word of God and get away with it. And this is something for us to keep in mind, even as Christians. The pull of the world and the flesh and the devil is always to slide us away from submission to the word of God. Sometimes even as believers, we can have hearts that are not very submissive to the word of God. Can't that happen, right? It's not just unbelievers who are unsubmissive to the word of God. Sometimes this can be even a problem for us as well. Sometimes we can be just like those described in verse 31, where it is said of them, they did not listen. If you don't think that is a possibility for professing believers, just look at the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Now, there were two of the seven, Smyrna and Philadelphia, that were in pretty good shape. But the other five of the seven were not in the best of conditions because, in one way or another, they had gone astray from the pure and pristine word of God which they had received. The words of Christ to the church of Sardis in Revelation 3, verse 3, must be programmatic for us as individual Christians and collectively as a church, where Christ said, "Remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent." Remember what you've received and heard, and keep it, and repent. By definition, if you're really a Christian, you have received and heard the truth. Now what we must do is keep it. We must guard it, hold on to it, preserve it, not allow it to be twisted by anything. And we have to repent of when we have not kept it. We must always be seeking to be true disciples of Jesus, true learners, true followers, always seeking to obey all of that which our Lord Jesus Christ has commanded us. We have to always be comparing our life and faith and practice with the Word of God. And when they don't match up, it is we who have a problem, not the Word. Right? Sometimes when they don't match up, people think, well, it's the Word that has a problem. It's not the Word's problem. It's our problem when we don't match up. And the good news for both believer and non-believer alike is that, as we have seen in this chapter, the stance of God is salvific. God has sent us his word so that we might turn from our sins and be forgiven. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want you to know that God's stance toward you is one in which, through the preaching of the gospel, he invites you to himself. He calls you to believe in Jesus, to receive the forgiveness of sins, to receive new life in Christ. He calls you to forsake your sin and turn away from it, and to be his child, to be adopted by him. He lets it be known through his word that he is gracious and willing to forgive all of your sins, even the worst of them, if you will believe upon his son, Jesus Christ, who died for sinners. And so look to Christ today. Call out to him in faith. Seek forgiveness. Turn away from your sins and call upon the Lord. If you have more questions about what that means and how to receive the forgiveness of God through faith in Christ, you can talk to me or you can talk to another Christian that you know here. We would be delighted to tell you more about that. God's stance is one of forgiveness and restoration. So whatever your condition is this morning, I beg you to listen to the word of God and respond appropriately. Even if you have cast his word behind you before, turn to him now and he will forgive even that. T.C. Hammond was an Irish-born Anglican evangelist, pastor, eventually served as a principal of Moore Theological College in Sydney, Australia, lived from 1877 and died in 1961. Part of his evangelistic outreach in Ireland involved outreach to Roman Catholics with the Irish Church Missions. And it was said that back in his day, open-air preaching in Dublin was accepted by Dubliners even if only for its entertainment value, and if a fight broke out, so much the better. On one occasion, T.C. Hammond was preaching on the street in the city of Cork, and the crowd was said to be in an ugly mood, and the police were there, and one young man broke through the crowd and took the Bible that T.C. Hammond had and snatched it out of his hand and tried to light it on fire. And the Bible that Hammond was using on that occasion was called the Douay Rheims translation, which was a translation into English that was used by Roman Catholics. And so Hammond was trying to reach out to Roman Catholics, preaching from their own English translation of the scriptures. And when this fellow broke through the crowd and snatched the Bible away from Hammond, he said to him, "That's the word of God you're burning. And what's more, it's your own version." And years later, when Hammond was serving as pastor in Dublin, I believe it was during his pastoral ministry, there was a man named John O'Keefe who approached him and wanted to be officially received into the church, to be brought into church membership. And as Hammond was talking with O'Keefe and learned why he wanted to join the church, O'Keefe told him about a time years ago when he had once tried to put a stop to a meeting by burning the speaker's Bible. The speaker had told him that he was burning the Word of God, and those words had stuck with him and had driven him to read the Bible for himself. And that's how he was converted. And so the preacher and the heckler were reunited again as brothers in Christ. The point is that God forgives and restores even Bible burners, even those who have scorned his word. All of us have in some way or another. And so the point is, we need to stop doing that. We need to seek forgiveness and restoration through Christ. We need to start listening to his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, which abounds even to the worst of sinners. And we pray that you would give us hearts that are submissive to your word, that we would understand that we deserve judgment when we read the judgments described in it, that we would understand that you offer mercy even to us when we read of Christ and the grace of the gospel. We praise you for the work of the Holy Spirit that applies your grace to us, gives us faith. We ask that you would help us, that we would trust you, that we would obey, that we would submit to your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.